This is our Biblical Soul Care Sunday School class. We're going through currently the Resolving Conflict by Lou Priolo. We're ready for Chapter 8, and that is Getting to the Heart of Conflict. I anticipate this lesson just being for today because a lot of it is review, and it's things that we've talked about quite a bit in this class and even in other settings in church, as far as like when Pastor Dave preached through the book of James, covered a lot of this material. And then in the chapter, Lou Priolo, he does a great job of giving us a list of questions for kind of some self-reflection. So I don't think it'll take us more than 1 week to do this. And so we'll kind of move through that. And what I want to do today is examine one of the well-known passages of Scripture in James chapter 4. And then we'll kind of go through and reflect on the questions that Lou Priolo gives us in the chapter. But before we do any of that, let's go ahead and pray and ask the Lord to be gracious and teach us this morning. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to read your word, to gather together. Lord, I just think of the churches around the world, and in particular in Canada, what's in a lot of the news right now is they cannot assemble together. And Father, we get that joy and that privilege to come here, to see one another's faces, to stir up one another to love and good deeds. And Father, that is a great blessing. And so we pray that we would not waste it, that we would not be here to be comfortable, or to just have easy, light conversations. But Father, that we would seek to do good to one another. And Father, to remember that we are here to glorify and honor the great and mighty name of Jesus Christ, who came, was born, lived a perfect life, and died for the sins of his people, sins he did not commit. Father, help us to set our minds on these things and to learn how we can, in light of the gospel, treat one another, talk to one another in conflict. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. We ask that your name would be glorified and as a result of this class. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so chapter 8, Getting to the Heart of Conflict. And on your introduction there on page 1, it says, think back to your last conflict. It may have been in the last few minutes or hours, maybe yesterday or earlier in the week. How well did you glorify God in that conflict? I'm not asking you to share, but I just want us to reflect for a minute. Okay. There's probably been conflicts in the last week where you did not quite honor and glorify the Lord as you should have. And I'm not just talking to you, I'm reflecting myself as well.
Yes, but on a positive note, we might have done a lot better job than
Optimist, good. Charles, say, hopefully we're getting better, and hopefully we're not, you know, the last week has been better, especially as we've been going through this class and learning some things about conflict resolution and how to glorify the Lord. Hopefully we're better at it than we were. But I want, as we think about those things, maybe even many of our conflicts are not going as they ought to go. And I want you to think about why that might be. What is the one constant in all of your conflicts? Starts with a Y, rhymes with two. You and me. So in all of my conflicts, what's the constant? I am in it. And so there is in each of us, when we are in sinful conflict, we're not resolving those conflicts as the Word of God would compel us to, we are at least a significant portion of the problem. Okay, so in this chapter of the book, Lou Priola points out that before we can become biblical conflict resolvers, we must first be able to identify the part that we play in it. So, our objectives today, we got two objectives. We want to review the biblical source of conflict. Where does conflict come from in Scripture? And secondly, we're going to learn some self-diagnostic questions that can help us identify kind of our sinful tendencies, our sinful motivations, and desires that cause or contribute to conflict in our lives. Okay, so pretty simple. And so we're going to start with the book of James. If you want to turn there in your book while you're in your Bibles while you're while we're introing this, in the book of James we find a comparison of man-made religion versus true Christianity. Okay, and he does this over and over again with different the different nuances. But it's written by James, the half brother of Jesus, and he talks about the differences between someone who is a genuine believer who has been saved by the grace of God and those who are pretending or who are just professing. So he goes through and talks about how a genuine believer encounters and counts trials as a joy. He talks about how they are doers of the word rather than hearers only, that they bridle their tongues, that they visit orphans and widows. They're unstained by the world. And there's this constant, this is what a believer is. This is what genuine Christianity looks like. And this is what its counterfeit looks like. Okay, in chapter 2, he contrasts dead faith with living faith, saying that faith, if it doesn't have any works, is dead faith. That true saving faith that is truly taken place, that has been worked in your heart by the sovereign grace of God, will result, guaranteed, in works that honor the Lord and that bless others. So if you don't have those works, he's helping you contrast. Okay, do I have these works that follow my profession of faith? If not, good chance you have dead faith. And so he's doing these things to help us see the difference and to help us examine ourselves. And then he comes to chapter 3, and it warns us of the immense power and influence of the tongue. And as we start to go through this text, I have to, another confession, this is another one of those texts where I kind of read it, and I kind of am tempted to think that James is being a little dramatic. I'm like, really, James? Is that really the case? So let's read through it real quick, and maybe you can identify, or maybe it's only me. So, but in James chapter 3, and I put some of the key texts on the top of page 2. But James writes, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with a greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body." So far, so good. I'm like, okay, that's good. Uh-oh, I'm teaching. That's not good. So, okay, careful. So I'm with you there, James. And he goes on to describe how the tongue, even though it's very small, it controls and it sets a course and it has a huge impact. And he uses some analogies of a ship, a rudder on a ship, and a bit in the horse's mouth. And then going down to, what is it, verse 5, real quick, it says, "How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell." And this is where I'm tempted to be like, okay, really? Is that... can I really have that much? Does it really matter that much what I say? But he goes on. "But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. So when I read that, I mean, it's hard for me to make a connection into my everyday life. Do my words have that kind of an impact? Can they really destroy that much? And the answer, of course, it's in Scripture. Yes, it can. So how does that work? And over the last couple of weeks, I've come across a couple of other resources that have kind of helped me to see some of the practical ways that this can happen. In a blog post that Tim Challies wrote, and I'm not sure, it's May 30th, 2018, so it's been a while, but it just happened to come up on my Facebook feed. See, Facebook is good for some things every once in a while. But he called this one, "A Warning to Those Who Work with Words." It's very short, but he talks about a friend that he knows who works with words, and this would be kind of relates to our passage here when James says, not many of you should become teachers. Well, why? And he goes directly from teachers into potential sins of your mouth, because teachers talk a lot. Okay, and there's several professions where we have to speak a lot. And so he says this in this blog post. There are inevitably times in life where those who work with words have to interact with those who do not. They have to discuss matters of utmost importance. They have to debate crucial decisions. They have to arrive at a shared vision and direction. And sometimes, in such situations, the masters of words have the ability to get their way simply because of their mastery. When words matter, they have more of them to work with. When self-expression carries the day, they have the training and experience that gives them an advantage. And so they get their way, even when it's not the best way. This has nothing to do with their intellectual capabilities, but everything to do with their way with words. A man who swings a hammer all day is likely to have a physical advantage over the man who reads and writes. The man who reads and writes is likely to have an expressive ability over the man who swings a hammer. Our minds and our muscles grow through use. And he goes on and gives this example. This is wisdom for a husband with his wife or a wife with her husband. You work with words, but your spouse does not. So when there are decisions to be made or arguments to be had, say your bit, but then step away and allow him or her to catch up, to form those thoughts, to make that full reply. Be sure you aren't carrying the day because of the freedom with which your words flow, rather than the conformity they display to the will of God. So the idea here is those who speak a lot, read a lot, and it's your job, you are going to have an advantage over those who do not. And there is a temptation to use that power, to use that ability to get your way and to get my way. And we must be careful. And that is one of these ways that I believe is under the umbrella of what James is saying here. You've got to be careful with your words. They are powerful for good or for bad. And then in another resource, I don't know, some of you may have seen, John MacArthur has been doing a series on parenting, and he calls it Shade for Your Children. In one of those messages, he talks about how crucial it is for us as parents, because we have years of experience and lots of knowledge that they don't have, we have vocabulary that they don't have, it is so easy for us to belittle and to cut them down and to intimidate or shame them, whatever the tool can be, with our words, to make them do what we want. I've seen it there's a temptation for me when I have a student in my office who's not doing what he is supposed to be doing, or she, doing something wrong, and I have the ability to use words to shame them or to embarrass them or to hurt them or to try and bully them into doing what I want them to do, to obeying the rules, follow the directions, stop being mean, do X, Y, or Z. But that would be me using my words in a way that is unfair and it is unrighteous. It is sinful. And the examples can go on and on. We are all in positions where eventually you're going to be with somebody who you can outmaneuver verbally. And what we're seeing here and what Lou Priolo is going to show us is that we must not use that as a tool to get our way. So I know there's no questions there. Any thoughts or comments along those lines? Mm-hmm. Yeah, Peggy's talking about a book that she's read that talks about the abuse of words and the ways that we can be very, very coercive, manipulative, overpowering with words and how powerful words are. And for people like me who tend to downplay that, I'm like, well, sticks and stones, right? And there is an element where people are going to say things to us that we're going to have to let roll off because we care more about what the Lord says in His Word than what they say. But for us, also, we need to be careful with our words. Because not only does it have this kind of power, this kind of influence, but we will also be called to account for every word we say. Also scary. Okay, so after that, that word that James gives us about our tongues and the words that we say, he also contrasts worldly wisdom with wisdom from above. And you see that in verse 13. He says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice." Look at the question number one there on your handout. What are the two defining characteristics of worldly wisdom in this section? Yes, Mark's saying unspiritual, and that I would say that would be a characteristic of the worldly wisdom, yeah? So there are two that precede that portion. So I didn't ask that question very well. There's two other conditions there that are characteristic of worldly wisdom. Mark's pointing out the unspiritual, demonic, earthly. Those are three more. So there's two other ones that I'm looking for, though.
Good conduct.
Mm-hmm. Well, good conduct would be in the meekness of wisdom, right? What about the worldly wisdom? There's the ones on. That's a bad question, sorry. But yeah, Peggy got it. So jealousy and selfish ambition. And we've talked about those words in this class before, several weeks ago. Jealousy was the idea of zeal for what is yours, that you do not want to lose. Okay, and you'll do whatever it takes to keep it. We also talked about how sometimes jealousy is a good thing. In marriage, a husband should be jealous for the affections of his wife, and vice versa. The wife should be jealous for the affections of her husband. It's not something you share with other people. So there is a good jealousy. Talked about in the Old Testament, God time and time again says to Israel, "I am a jealous God." Okay, he's not okay with them worshiping the other gods on the side. He calls that spiritual adultery. So there is a sense where jealousy can be righteous if it's used correctly, but there's also, like most things and like everything in life, we can twist it and make it sinful. So we can be jealous of the things we have, material possessions, homes, cars, clothes, positions that we hold or that we're in, money, power. We can be jealous for all of those things, and it can cause us to do all kinds of sinful behavior to try and keep those things. And then we had selfish ambition, and that was just the inordinate just promotion of my agenda, whatever I need to get done, whatever I want to do, my goals, my desires, I'm all about it. You come to me with something else that doesn't really align with what I want to do, I will just avoid you, put you to the side, maybe worse. But that selfish ambition is just that promotion of me and what I want. So those two things, James says, are characteristic of the wisdom that is coming from the earth. And that wisdom, as Mark pointed out, is demonic, and it is earthly, and it is unspiritual. Bad stuff. And then in verse 16, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. Interesting. So I want to take that idea, that selfishness and the jealousy, that selfish ambition in it, and kind of relate it. Because sometimes I take this next section, James 4, 1 through 4, and I kind of have it in my mind as its own little chunk here, and I forget the connections to what's before and after. But keep in mind, James keeps contrasting these things. He talks about worldly wisdom versus true wisdom from above, and how it's the earthly wisdom characterized by jealousy and selfish ambition. And then he goes into this text. Well, actually, there's a little, the wisdom from above, right? He goes and describes that one. He says, wisdom is, from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown by in peace by those who make peace. Okay, so he's got that contrast. And then he goes into chapter 4. And he says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So, according to James, what is the source or the cause of conflict? Your own passions that are at war within you. Some passions, and Ruth just also brought in the idea that the passions, what that really means is your desires. You have strong desires that can become controlling desires. When you want something so badly, too much, that you're willing to do a lot of different things, maybe anything to get it. That would be a passion, a strong controlling desire. That is what causes quarrels and fights. Okay, so verse 2 then seems a little dramatic. He says, you desire and do not have, so you murder. How are the believers in James's audience committing murder? By hate? Hating their heart? Yeah, this is, what does Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? Yeah, if you hate your brother in your heart, you're committing murder in your heart. So Russell's pointing out the parallelism there, that murder is kind of paralleled with coveting and or fighting and quarreling. And that is what Jesus was saying in the Sermon on the Mount. He was saying, if it's in your heart, you might as well have done it. You've done it. You've committed the intent. Same thing with adultery. If you look with lust on a woman, you've committed adultery in your heart, Jesus said. The same idea. So, what should the believers be doing about the things that they want? Read verse 2 again. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Asking God. And then he'll do it, whatever they want, right? No, that's not true either. But he says, the next verse, he says, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Passions there is the same word as in verse 1. It's those controlling desires. If you pray to God to give you your controlling desires, the things that you want more than you want God, will God answer that prayer? No, definitely not. He will not answer that prayer. Why wouldn't he? I mean, there's probably a dozen reasons, but off the top of your head, why wouldn't God give me that Ferrari that I want, and I'm just working, and I'm neglecting my family, and I'm working real hard so I can save up the money so I can buy that Ferrari so that everybody will like me? They'll look, turn their heads as I drive by and think, oh, that's such a cool guy. Yeah, why would it be unloving for God to give me that? Mm-hmm. So it wouldn't be good for us. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and so there's a sense in which we are worshiping something. Okay. And why would God give us the thing we're worshiping more than we're or apart from Him? He will not. Remember, my glory I will share with no one. That is the spiritual adultery that we just mentioned a little bit ago. If I have this controlling passion for this thing, God is not going to give that to me. He's not going to answer that prayer. Yeah, it would make it worse. Okay, it would give us this idea that really God is about me. He just really wants to make sure that I have everything I want, which is unfortunately kind of a common idea in our culture now, right? God wants you to be happy. He wouldn't want you to be to stay in that marriage because, I mean, you're not happy, are you? Jesus wants you to be happy. He doesn't want you to stay at that job because, man, He really wants you to be happy. I mean, you could claim the right number of things in your tax return, but God wants you to be happy. So just, you know, it's in the federal government, drop in the bucket, right? Who cares if you cheat a little? He wants you to be happy. So all that's untrue. God calls us to be holy. So, last question on the top of page 3 is, when we are warring on behalf of those passions, those controlling desires, who are we really opposing? The Holy Spirit? Mm-hmm. And according to that text there, what does he say? Enmity with God. Enmity with God. Yes. So, what does it set in? I want to read it one more time, that verse. Verse 4. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You feel the weight of that? When I am pursuing my passions in the midst of a conflict, or stepping out of a conflict, I'm just pursuing my own passions, I am making myself an enemy of God. He is opposed to me. Can you think of a worse place to be? So when we compare and contrast in the summary there, the world's ways and God's ways, we will see that they are complete opposites. We naturally have many sinful desires and passions that we want to promote and protect. And as Christians, we must begin the process of conflict resolution by identifying, repenting, and warring against not other people's passions, but against our own passions. How do we do this? Priola writes this on page 191. If we practice these sinful tactics long enough, they become habits, which are behaviors that are done regularly, effortlessly, and for the most part, unconsciously. But these external conflict resolution busters often have their roots in sinful desires. Therefore, before we attempt to improve our conflict resolution skills, which is to replace our unbiblical approaches to conflict with biblical alternatives, we must identify and begin to dethrone our inordinate desires. It is often not until you stop and ask yourself specific questions concerning your motives that you can put your finger on exactly what they are. Which brings us to the next part of our handout here. This is Roman numeral 3, diagnosing desires. So the bulk of this chapter, like I mentioned earlier, is a list of questions for us to consider when we were reflecting on a conflict that didn't go the right way. So beginning, we started out thinking, okay, I had some conflicts this week, maybe this morning, and I did not respond in a way that honored the Lord. So let's ask some questions here. They're designed to show us what our idols are so that we can begin to destroy them. He also then, again on page 203, later in the chapter, he rewords them to help us to apply them for coming conflicts as we kind of look forward to what are some typical conflicts that I might face in the coming days, weeks, months, years, whatever. And so I've kind of put them together here for the sake of time. And then Proverbs 22:3, that idea of not only reflecting on what we've done and how I failed in some of my conflicts in the past, but also looking forward, because Proverbs 22:3 says that the wise man sees evil and hides himself. I'll read it to you real quick because I don't want to mess it up. 22:3 says, "The prudent sees danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and suffer for it." That's the idea that, you know, if you never think about what's coming, the challenges that are going to be ahead, the temptations that are going to come, and you just kind of go through your life, what are you going to do every time? You're going to fall. You're going to fail. You're going to keep doing it and repeating these ingrained habits, operating out of this heart that is divided and trying to pursue passions that are not the glory of God. So we have these two questions that are kind of side by side. I'm not going to take a whole lot of time to discuss most of them because we've talked about a lot of them before, but it's a good idea to just review them and kind of think about how that might interact. So there's going to be some time here. If you have a comment or something you'd like to point out, you can also now just raise your hand and stop me and we can do that. But here is the first one. One we've talked about quite a bit. What was I willing to sin in order to get? So usually we've been in a conflict and we have sinned. So we can reflect and say, okay, what was it that I wanted so badly that I said that hurtful thing to my friend, my spouse, child, boss, coworker, classmate? Because all those things come out of a desire in our hearts. Okay, from the future tense would be, what do I want so badly that I may be willing to sin in the future? What are those things that I hold so tightly that if somebody tries to get in the way of those things, I'm going to be tempted to sin? Something that we need to reflect on and think about, plan for. Any comments on that one? Okay. Letter B. What did I believe that I couldn't be happy without? Looking forward, is there something that I believe I can't be happy without, or something that I am discontent with now? Letter C. What was it that I craved? Sometimes we sin in conflict because there is actually something physically that I want. Okay, chocolate fudge, something I really crave. Sometimes coffee. Okay, sleep. All those things, fine in and of themselves, but if we treasure them, we crave them so badly that we are willing to sin to get them, we've got to plan for that. Maybe that means I need to stop drinking coffee every morning. Ouch. I do love coffee. But if that's something to where I will use as an excuse if I'm sinning, I get my coffee. Sorry. That's a problem. If I am not showing self-control in the fudge that I have, I got for Father's Day, just eat it all in one setting, that's a problem. So what was it that I craved, or what appetites may tempt me to sin in the future? Do I already know? If I start watching that show on Netflix, I'm going to see the whole thing because I want that entertainment. All 12 hours of it. Okay, letter D. What did I believe I had to have? Some of these are kind of overlapping, and so think about them. Future tense would be, what is there something that I want that I've wrongly classified as a need? Okay. Letter E. What was I most afraid about losing? Or what was I most afraid of losing in that conflict? This is another one that we all probably can apply, especially looking towards the future. What am I afraid of losing in the future? We all have anxieties and fears, whether that is family-related or work-related or related to our country and the freedoms that we have. We mentioned, as I was praying in Canada, what if that happens here? What will we do? You know? A lot of fears that can cause us to respond inordinately to them. Not that we just need to not think about them or not consider them, but we need to find out, what does the Word of God say that I should be doing with those fears? I should be praying. I think in Philippians 4, 6, we should be taking those to the Lord in prayer. Philippians 4 says, we'll start with verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Plan for that. Am I afraid for something with my children? I should be praying and planning, thinking. Which of my rights did I believe was being violated? In the future tense, which rights do I fear may be violated? Okay, we may revisit that one at the end if we have some time, but that's another touchy one. I just think about the conflicts that could happen, even in our church, our perceived rights that we have, and are we willing to give up some of those? Should we be willing to give up some of those? Which ones? It's a lot of room for talking and discussion. And a good text would be Romans 13, chapter 13 through chapter 15. What was it, letter G, that I loved more than I loved God and my neighbor? Or in the future tense, which of these do I typically set my affections on? How might they affect my words and actions in future conflicts? Here's a couple that Lou Priolo addresses in the book. He says there's a love of money, a love of pleasure, a love of approval, and a love of power and control. Okay, and in letter H, in what did I trust more than I trusted in God? Am I putting my hope in something now besides God? The Constitution, my rights, my money, my authority, position. What am I trusting in? Letter I, in what did I most delight? Or where do I go? Where will I go to seek happiness? And also closely related, letter J, in what do I seek my refuge or relief when there is hard times in life and we are experiencing difficulty, trials, and pain? Where do I go? Letter K. What did I hope to accomplish during the conflict? Or in the future tense, what are those topics that seem to always get me involved in a conflict? I didn't finish that statement. Whoops. Oversight. So what are those things that are going to get me riled up that I want to make sure I get solved, that I make sure I let them know what I'm, where I stand? Again, sometimes that's good. Sometimes that's right. But it can get out of control quickly. So what are we trying to accomplish during a conflict? And two more. On whose stage was I performing? Who were the people or groups that I was trying to impress, or that I typically do try to impress, not oppress? And then finally, how much did fear, jealousy, selfish ambition, hatred, or bitterness enter the picture? And those questions, I mean, they're going to require some work and some time. You may need some help with some people around you who know you well. You may want to sit down with them and ask them these same questions after you've kind of considered it. But if we don't ever consider these questions, it's kind of like what we read in Proverbs 22. The simple just go right on, and we'll keep committing the same sins. We'll keep having the same problems, the same conflicts that will not be resolved. And we'll just be on repeat. So to end up today, we've got this last section here. And Lou Priolo, on page 205 in the chapter, he gives, these are good motives. So these are good biblical motives that we ought to have or that we ought to pursue, and they're all under this umbrella of glorifying God. So how might those look? And I'm just going to read through them, and then we might have some time to talk about a scenario. So A, I want to obey a particular scripture directive that requires the initiation of a confrontation on my part. So that would be like your Matthew 18, the church discipline, or the Galatians 6, when we are going to save, to help that our brother or our sister in Christ avoid sin, to repent of sin, lest they continue on and they make a shipwreck of their faith and their lives. So that would necessitate us going to them. So in order to obey Scripture. B, I want to find a biblical or God-honoring resolution to a conflict as quickly as possible with the minimum amount of sin on the part of either contestant. And then that's Scripture there is the same, starts off with this similar Scripture that we started this book with. Ephesians 4:3, we are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So there's that idea of we need to be eager to do it and don't wait. Skipping down to verse 25, Paul writes, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. So the longer we wait and just hope that it gets better, hope that it resolves, hope that they stop, hope that they start, whatever the case is, the more opportunities there are for that to go wrong. Okay, the more opportunity to let them settle in their sinful pattern, or to let ourselves settle in our sinful patterns. Okay, page 5. I want to demonstrate the love of Christ to an opponent. It's pretty self-explanatory. In the way that I engage somebody in this conflict, I want to be able to show them how I can take an opposing view, but to do it with love and care for their souls. Letter D, I want to be like my Heavenly Father who is kind to sinful man. Letter E, I want to win an opponent to Christ. Letter F, I want to persuade someone to a more biblical way of thinking. Letter G, I want to provoke someone to love and good works. Hebrews 10:24. We referenced that earlier. Letter H, I am provoked to say something in response to someone's sin. That's that Galatians 6. That's going and helping our brothers and sisters in Christ. And then we also have Acts 17. That's where Paul is in Athens, I believe, and he was provoked by all the idols around, and he went and it provoked him to go and share the gospel, to go and demonstrate that there's one God, and reasoned with the people there. I want to defend the truth. I want to defend or protect another. Let's look at a couple of those verses. Proverbs 31, verse 8. Says this, open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. So there's this idea that God calls us to care for those who are weak and who are in trouble. Okay. I long to obtain more heavenly rewards, which is a good thing. And then I delight or take pleasure in the Lord and in doing His will. Psalm 37, verse 4. So in conclusion, God has called us to glorify Him in all things, 1 Corinthians 10:31, which obviously includes relationships, our speech, actions, and the way that we engage with others. Doing the work on examining motives may seem tedious or overkill, but until we do this, we will not respond in ways that honor the Lord. We will continue to operate out of our sinful instincts that are hiding in our hearts. So prayerfully and thoughtfully consider what unique mixture of motivations you need to deal with in order to help bring glory to God in conflict. Now, with the couple minutes that we have left, I decided this would be a way for us to kind of start thinking through this. We're not going to necessarily have this debate because it's who knows where it could go. But the idea of... and maybe it's just something that I think about a lot, is the idea of just politics and how it interacts with church. And when we have the discussions, and we're not gonna open it up and have the debate now, but think about wherever you fall on questions such as, like, should you vote? When do we obey the government? And when should we not obey the government? Like, as it's clear sometimes that they say, don't share the gospel, don't preach the gospel. That's a duh. I mean, we're not going to obey that one, right? That one's clear. But there are other ones, there's kind of this spectrum of things. Where's that line? Because there's people who get really, really angry about this, and government better not take my rights, don't tread on me, and that fly the flag. And there's all kinds of things that we could talk about there. How does the government affect church? Okay. There are questions about rights as far as Constitution gives us these rights, but our current government is maybe doing things that we would disagree with, or that maybe you don't, maybe I just do, I don't know. So there's different things that certain government policies, how do we discuss those things? All the while making sure we're not falling into and we're just responding out of my passions. I love this thing, so the government better keep its hands off it. Taxes. There's any number of topics that I thought, oh, that's a good hot button issue. Okay, so we bring that up, and not to discuss it fully right in here, but I encourage you to go ahead and do it with each other later, remembering these principles. But desiring to really apply some of these questions, why do I take the position that I do on this topic? Is it informed by a biblical worldview, or is it informed by the gospel, or is it just, I like this thing, and it really makes me mad when people try to take the thing from me? So that's kind of one of those things that I wanted, as you go through your week, let's all evaluate our conflicts, evaluate our motives in those conflicts, and make plans to not keep falling in those same ways. Any final comments or... Mm-hmm. Yeah, Peggy's saying we need to be committed to the truth. We serve and we worship a God of truth. So we need to stand for truth, and we want to help people understand the truth, to see the truth. That's a good thing to help us kind of center, okay, what's true here? Okay. Other comments? All right. Well, we're dismissed. Have a great Sunday.